Thank you, Brother Mike. We're going to be in the book of Colossians again, chapter 3. We're just going to look at a couple verses, just four, verses 18 through 21. Before we get into the message, let me say thank you for being here. I appreciate your faithfulness and also your prayers. I know many of you have been praying for our grandson that was very seriously injured in an automobile accident. And he's recuperating very well, and went to a doctor this week concerned about his spleen, and everything seems to look good. And it's just going to take time for his body to heal, so I appreciate your continued prayers for Mark. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 18. We get into the family aspect. As the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to write, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as it's fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your blessings. You've been so good to us. I pray that you would bless the message, that it might resonate in hearts to encourage. I know the homes in across America are greatly challenged. I pray that this would help all that hear the message this morning. Bless our time together, we pray in Christ's name and amen. Thank you, and be seated, please. As you look at the outline and what we've already covered, we get down to this fourth part about the truth that a Christian, statement about what's expected and the steps on how to do it. The first two things you see is our personal life and in the church life. Well, today we're going to get into the family life. Now, under the church life, it's got a lot of things that we've already covered, and I'm not going to reiterate that. You pretty well know that, and you can go back and go online and listen to the messages. But by way of introduction, this epistle to the Church of Colossae was written to people that are just like you and I. Now, they had their battles, they had their challenges. We have philosophical challenges that we don't even know about sometimes. We're being bombarded through the advertising industry and different means about how we should live our lives. They had to deal with the Gnostics. Gnostics were very arrogant. They thought they knew everything. And so the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul on to write these things and how to refute them. So as we look at this passage this morning, believers are not to just live life from an irresponsible, what I call seat of the pants. Too many of us have done that for a long time. You know, I've been guilty of it. When I go back and look at my life, and even when my wife and I got married, we didn't really saturate it with prayer and the Lord's will and all that. But I'm glad the Lord got a hold of our hearts not soon afterwards, and we began to build a home based on biblical principles. So in that, that's what Paul is warning the believers there in Colossae to do. Implement biblical Christian principles on how to live your life. So again, as we begin looking at this part about the home, I want you to make note that before we get into it, he wrote to the church there at Colossae, and he turned around and did the same thing in Ephesians, that the first thing you do is make sure the Holy Spirit's leading you. That's how it starts out. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in verse 16. So we're supposed to get the order right. Make sure you're building your home around what the word of God says. And then that wonderful passage about a man loving his wife like the Lord loved the church over in Ephesians 5. Well, the first thing he says is be filled with the Spirit. So get that in the right order. The Holy Spirit's filling and leading and guiding before you get to the next part. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll even get into the business aspect. there's rules for business that believers should follow. We won't get into that right now. We just want to get into this part about what the Bible says and how we're supposed to implement it. So now we're going to look at the domestic life from these four verses. Verses 18 to 24 in chapter 3, the imperative emphasis is on the home. And those are all imperative verbs when we get into it. So, a couple things to consider. I like what this person said. I do not know them. I don't know about their spirituality. But they made this statement. A house is made of brick and mortar, but home is made by the people who live there. And typically speaking, generally speaking, a home should consist of a husband, wife, and children, for the most part. And so that's what we're going to be getting into. I thought it was pretty unique to see what Confucius had to say. He said, the strength of a nation derives from the integrity of the home. Well, that's very true. Society has a lot of components, but one of the things that strengthens society is the strength of the home. When I've been listening to some of the testimonies of the man that was just assassinated, Charlie Hurt, he's had so many testimonies, number one, honoring the Lord Jesus, but about the home, how valuable he saw the home. And when people come to ask him questions, he would encourage them about the home. So we need to do our part to help strengthen the home, and by that, we'll strengthen society as well. So the home is something we need to consider that's like a treasure chest. I don't know this, looks like a French person, Le Bussier. He said the home should be the treasure chest of living. And I think that's a good analogy, that it's a treasure place that we can go to, and especially in our memories. I hope you have wonderful memories from the time you were a child to adult. I'm a realist. I know that not everybody had good homes and happy homes. Sometimes we have broken homes. You know, my dad was divorced before I came along. And as I grew up, I found out I had a half-sister. And, you know, to be honest with you, if she walked in the door now, she'd be a stranger to me. And, of course, I'm a stranger to her. And I grew up just knowing very little, even about my dad's history. He just didn't tell us. When our granddaughter was killed and I preached the funeral, at that funeral, just a couple years ago, I asked one of my relatives on my dad's side who came to the funeral. I told him, I said, I know very little about my grandfather. And one of them said, well, he was a lawyer. And I said, my grandfather was a lawyer? And they told me some facts about it. I said, Dad never, ever told me anything about it except this. He said, I think he said he died young and he is bald-headed as a cue ball. You know, I was like 10 years old when I was asking these questions, so that stuck with me. You know, so sometimes families are challenging. You may have come from a broken home, as they call it. You may have come from a place where there was a lot of anger and even brutality. But in the now, we don't have to live like we were sometimes engaged in when we were kids. I've read stories of people who had horrendous childhoods, and yet they became, I think you would call them, a very important citizen in society. They overcame maybe beatings by their dad who had a problem with alcohol. This is teaching us the proper blueprint. And whether we had the great blueprint or not, we can implement it. And so this is what he's telling us right now. And he begins by telling us, that the home is a design that's by God. When you go back to the beginning, God established the first home. had one man, one woman. That used to be pretty simple to understand. But now, you know, the world's kind of complicated that. But the home's God's design. And so I look at it this way. When I think about heaven, I think about an eternal home where we have a heavenly Father and we'll get to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. I think that sounds pretty much like a family. So a good family is just a good place to get trained for heaven. And he's using the scriptures to teach us. So we're going to see God's plan and our role for being parents, verses 18 and 19. And so God's ordering a home. You see this, that God says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. But then there's this qualitative statement, as it is fit in the Lord. You know, when we talk about submission, it's going to come up. It was right there in front of us. We need to understand that a wife needs committed first to the Lord. And if her husband wants her to do stuff that God doesn't want, personally, I think she ought to listen to God. So the emphasis on the home starts with the wife and then the husband. It's usually like those in submission to those who are in leadership. That's why you get the children first a little bit later. So a wife that's in submission to a husband is not to be an act of slavery, but one who's properly, and this is the definition of submission, under God's arrangement, submitting to the Lord and to his plan. So God's plan for the home is very clear. Again, a male and a female. And with that, they are to be committed to each other. Now, you don't have to have PhDs to figure this out. And just listen to what the Bible says. And then, you know, I was thinking about this and the connection with the transsexual thing and all that, even in this assassination. But I got to imagine in being a young kid, and somehow you get infiltrated in your thoughts that you don't know whether you're a boy or a girl. Now, if you can't figure that out when you're a child, that's bound to mess with your mind. And no wonder people get messed up, and then they become young adults, and they don't even know who they are and what they are, and they're frustrated. And you hear we're bombarded with things about mental illness. Well, I think mental illness is something valid, but sometimes we excuse things that should have been straightened out years ago for people. And so this is very clear. You know, man, woman, home. This is how God's got it planned for the home. So the verb that's translated here about as it's fitting the Lord has the idea of if it's fitting that it's proper. It encapsulates the idea that certain attitudes and actions harmonize with what God's character is and how the believer's new identity in Christ is supposed to agree with it. So once we get saved, it's kind of like now we got to think right. What does God say about this? How do we implement our lives according to what God wants? And God is telling us here, here's what I want. For a husband, a wife, this is how it's to be done. Our identity with him, the moral congruity, rather than just this social convention. So what belongs in the life of a saint is determined by God's revealed will, not by changing cultural taste. And this is where we've kind of gotten in this day and time. Cultural taste are affecting us too much. Now, I may go out on a limb here, but this is my opinion. I believe a lot that's wrong with our young people today has to go back to a liberal, woke education. Look, I was there myself. I heard what professors said. You know, I have the volition and the mentality is I'll think for myself. I don't need a professor to tell me how to think. Now, other kids maybe just sucked that up. And then they got confused and they don't know how to live their life. But I was very fortunate I come to the Lord and had this book. And this book made all the difference. Now, something that goes along with this passage, I think you ought to know. I gleaned this from a scholar by the name of William Bradley. He put out a lot of these little books about books of the Bible, and I've tried to find every one that I could because they're pretty old books. But he said this on the plight of women in the ancient world. He said, under Jewish law, a woman was a thing. She was the possession of her husband, just as much as his house, his flocks, his material goods, etc. She had no legal right whatever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause. That's why they asked Jesus, you know, can you get a divorce for any cause? And the Lord brought that in about adultery. But that was a Jewish mentality. And it sounds like a joke. But if she burnt the biscuits, well, I'm done with you. Yeah, you didn't clean the house again. I'm done with you. Well, the woman couldn't do that. She had to put up with all the things that he was, but she had to also understand the power he had to ruin her. So that probably caused her to be a little more on the squeamish side about offending him. So we go over to the Greek society. A respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go to the marketing. She lived in the women's apartment and did not join her menfolk even for meals. From her there was demanded a complete servitude, chastity, and her husband just the opposite. He could go out as much as he chose, could enter into many relationships outside of marriage as he liked, and there was no stigma. Now, that's almost carried on over to our younger generations, or maybe even my mom and dad or grandparents. You know, men could go out and sow the wild oats, and it's like it was accepted. A woman, if it was heard of, her reputation was ruined. So, you look at this, both under Jewish and Greek laws and customs, all the privileges belong to the husband and all the duties to the wife. Now that gives you a better understanding of the setting. When Christianity came along, the standard for women went from down here to up here. Now you can think about different ladies who were respected in the Bible, like Sarah. But still, she was under that Jewish economy where she had to be very sensitive to what Abraham did or wanted. Now, this is a statement that I found. I couldn't get the source, but it says this about obedience. Obedience to the command, and it was a present imperative, as I mentioned earlier, is impossible in one's own power, but only is Him possible. In other words, instead of self-reliance, we need Holy Spirit's reliance. So I like the idea from impossible to Him possible, because we need the Lord in everything. To have the right kind of home is also to have a spiritual atmosphere. One of the reasons you see problems within Christian homes is because too many, husband and wives each, are not letting the Lord lead them. They're doing it in the power of the flesh. So next we get to the husband, how God had an order for them. You find that in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, be not bitter against them. So again, this is not a suggestion. This is an imperative verb. Love your wives. And the word love, you understand that in the Greek language, there's like seven different words for love. And a lot of times with the Hellenistic culture, the Greeks, it was from phileo, like we get Philadelphia. It was a brotherly type love. They didn't understand agapao or agape until Christianity came along and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word used here has to do with agape. And that's a self-sacrificing of yourself type of love. And this comes in with Christianity. It's Christianity that promotes this kind of love. So wives are commanded to temper their wills, and husbands are commanded to give love. And the idea here is, again, difference. I think it's easier for women, wives, mothers, to have this agape giving of yourself love than it is men. The macho side of men is looking at that sometimes as weakness. And it's not weakness. It's strength to have the kind of love that's ought to be shown. So again, husbands are commanded to love their wives with the power, self-sacrificing love. But the key is that it follows the example of God's love. Now, here's where it gets a little bit confused with people. Husbands' leadership. They're not to be the tyrants, and like a dictatorship, but it means to have godly leadership. Leadership requires fellowship, unless you're living alone. So as husbands lead properly because they love properly, then it makes it a lot easier for the wives to have a sense of subjection to them. Leadership is a whole different world than dictatorship, just demanding. So again, this kind of love stifles the bitterness in the marriage. Now, women can get pretty bitter too. But as leadership in the home, I believe the wife is kind of like the spirit of the home, and the husband is the head of the home, being careful not to be bitter. So this kind of love will stifle that. This word for bitter, pikrino, that's the Greek word, it centers on the transition from what's palatable to what's distasteful. Whether it's in waters or prophetic experience, human temperament, whatever mode it is, Scripture employs the verb to describe both literal bitterness, you'll see in Revelation 8:11, and the souring of the inner life, which is what Colossians 3:19 is talking about it. And it's reminding readers that sin and judgment corrupt what God designed to be sweet. I think it's wonderful when a husband or wife goes home and they don't have drudgery. They look forward, you know, going home and enjoying just being home. The Germans have a word called Gemütlichkeit. And I looked it up in a dictionary. It's hard to translate it, but it's like having a sweet atmosphere. I picture it like a horrible snowstorm. You come home from work, your work or whatever. You make it into the house, and you start taking off the outer garments, maybe put on something that's really comfortable, go over and sit down by the fireplace. And your wife is there to help you, whether it's with hot soup, hot coffee, whatever, and you get all warmed up, and you just enjoy that atmosphere, an atmosphere of home that you love. When one or the other comes home with dread, like he calls her a battle axe, she calls him an old tyrant, because of actions and the atmosphere and how things are just not welcoming. Well, that's what this passage is trying to avoid, that you enjoy coming home. But you know, as the kids come along, if they have that kind of atmosphere, they're going to enjoy coming home. There's a lot of kids that can't enjoy coming home because of the obvious, and it's just so sad. So the implication is that the submission of the wife is gained by the love of the husband. Though the husband is to govern, he's got to do it in kindness. And if you've experienced both, it's easy to appreciate the husband that loves and leads. in kindness. So again, this is the implication. Husbands learn to lead and how to be strong enough to lead in love. You know, the word meekness, it's not in the message, but it's a good illustration. The Bible says Moses was one of the meekest men in all the earth. When you look at the life of Moses, he was not weak. Our society likes to equate meekness with weakness. No, meekness is power under control. You know who you are, you know what your responsibilities are, but you handle them properly. And you're not upset, you're not a tyrant, etc. And so you learn, if you love right, to get respect from the family. That includes the wife and the children. So this is the idea as we go through this and see how God's working it all out. So proper leadership, those skills produce a home full of security, harmony, and satisfaction. Years ago, I was dealing with a young German man. I guess he was in his 20s. And of course, being a young man, he was pretty anxious to get a wife. And I told him about a girl that I knew in another church. She's a German girl. She's going to a Baptist church. She believed right. She'd gotten saved. And then he asked me where she went to school. And I told him that she had gone to the gymnasium. Well, he had gone to the Realschule. Well, there's two different classes. Gymnasium meant you went to 13th grade and then you took a test and you went right into the university, and it was subsidized by the state. So he thought, it never worked. And I said, well, why don't you think it would work? And he said, well, she went there. She won't listen to me. And he had already said he wanted to be a pastor. And I told him, I said, if you want to be a pastor, do you understand that the home is where you really prepare to be a pastor, not the seminary? That's why you've got 1 Timothy chapter 3. So learn how to lead your wife to become the right kind of Christian. You love her and lead her. And he had just never thought about it that way before. But it is one of the best places to learn how to be a pastor. So understand this. A godly husband easily obtains the submission from a godly wife. And one of the best things to understand is their co-laboring companions. When you slice off everything else about living, your companions, hopefully serving the Lord. Last thing, principal rule of parenting in verse 20. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is well-pleasing. So notice, they're commanded to obey their parents in all things. Look, if you can lovingly lead your kids to say, here's what the Bible says and what God wants. When I tell you to do something, you obey the first time. Look, this is so simple, but yet so profound. One of the things that, to me, it's annoying. You go to Walmart, and a kid is acting like a little idiot, and mom says, you do that one more time, and I'm going to, and she never does. One more time, just one more. And I'm going to, how about this? Teach him that the correct answer is the first time. And then occasionally, you keep asking him, when do you obey? Your first time? Yes. Now, the second part of that is usually if you don't obey the first time, what happens? You figure out how to answer that. I had my own answer, and my wife too, for our kids. Our precocious child was and still is Josh. He's the middle child. That kid was always doing something that he shouldn't be doing. We were in a motorhome. We were on deputation. I was getting ready to go out on visitation with the pastor. And I heard these footsteps on top of our motorhome. Our motorhome was the maximum height for truckers, 13 feet 6 inches. I hear those little pitter patters. So I knew where Josh was. Now, on the parking lot, if he had fallen off, it would have probably killed him. So I climb up the back ladder, and I say, "Josh?" And he turns around. I say, "Come here." He came right to me. And I picked him up and hugged him. And I said, "Josh, what are you doing?" And he had some kind of dumb answer. So I take him down. I didn't spank him. I explained to him, "That's really dangerous. But you obeyed the first time, and I'm really proud of you. But seriously, it probably saved his life." You teach your kids that. If he had taken off running from me, it would have been the last time. Or probably gotten hurt very, very badly. So teach him obey in all things. So the home with godly parental authority is the foundational establishment that kids learn about respect and submission to all authority. That means teachers, look, we've had several teachers as members of our church. One of the things that they can agree on is we're living in a day when parents usually took your side against a disobedient child. Now they take the kid's side and attack the teacher. Before I ever went into first grade, my dad had gone to Catholic schools, and he told me, he said, "Son, you get in trouble at school, you're in worse trouble when you get home." Now, I don't think Dad would lie to me, but I always kept that in the back of my mind. If I did get in trouble at school, I didn't want Dad to find out about it. And maybe I got in trouble once or twice. Anyway, seriously, where are the kids going to learn about respect to authority? Mom and Dad both should agree that the kids never backtalk you. That's disrespectful. It's teaching them that they don't have to respect authority, etc. Let's go to one more. I thought I was on the last. We've got one more about the principal parental responsibility in verse 21. In verse 21, the impetus is on the fathers. Why? Because you're the leaders, or you're supposed to be. Pity the poor kid whose dad says, "Oh, go talk to your mom." Mom and dad need to agree. And woe be unto the child that plays you against each other. And they go and see mom first and say, "Can I go do this and can I go do that?" "Oh, yeah, okay." And then dad finds out and he says, "No, you can't do that." "Well, mom said I could." Now, the child wittingly has got you two against each other. Kids are smart. They know how to play the game, so they manipulate you. So he says, "Look, fathers, you got some responsibility. Don't provoke your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." This word provoked is a word that's kind of neutral depending upon how it's used. So you can stir up something for good or bad. If it's harnessed in the Holy Spirit's leadership, it spreads liberality and courage and faith. If you do it in the flesh, it breeds resentment, anger, despair. Wise disciples discern the difference and provoke only into love. So the Bible tells you each one of these. While I was doing research, I come across an article. I'll show you the name of the lady who did that. But this idea of fathers provoking their kids, there's about 10 different ways it can be done. So number one, overprotection. You ever heard the term helicopter mom? Well, it can be too much. You know, usually when it's a little boy, you know, 3, 4, 5 years old, it produces a sissy. Because mommy's always there. And look, you know, most of us, when we learned how to ride a bike, if we had tennis shoes on and cutoffs, that's it. We didn't wear a shirt. If you wrecked, you got skinned up. That's part of life. You get skinned up and then you heal. It's learning about pain and consequences. Would I try to be overprotective? Probably. I'd try to make sure they're safe. But look, never allowing any liberty, and you got these strict rules about everything. They don't trust their kids to make any decisions. Child despairs leads to rebellion. So parents need to communicate that they trust, but they do it with guidance. You know, be careful. And I'm not advocating that kids go out and have a bunch of bicycle wrecks. I'm just saying if they do, it doesn't hurt them. When the Lord led us to start the church in New York, one of the first people that I helped was a young boy that was a teenager, and his mom was a helicopter mom. And she wasn't even sending him to school because she thought he was so fragile. Well, after a couple, two or three years, we had a softball team. And I'm early for the softball game, and I had a nice cup of Dunkin' Donut, and I'm just sitting there behind a backstop watching the game in front of me, drinking my coffee. Well, I see that kid who's kind of a sissy. He's got his hand on the backstop. Here comes another kid from our church that's being a little bit of a punk, and he starts ragging on him. And the sissy kid turns around and mouths off. I don't know what they're saying. But the next thing I know, they're into a fight. And then they're wrestling around on the ground. You say, well, Pastor, what'd you do? I drank my coffee. I wasn't done yet. And I thought, well, they both need this. So, and about 5 minutes later, other people started noticing that two boys from our church were wrestling around in the dirt. And I thought, well, if somebody sees me, they'll wonder why I didn't stop this. So I get out of the car and I go, hey, boys, what are you doing? I said, get up from there. Shake hands and get over to the other diamond. And they did. It didn't hurt them. If they had knives or clubs, I would have stopped it earlier. But they were, those hits that they were, it was nothing. They didn't hurt each other. They just needed to grow up a little bit. Another thing that provokes kids, showing favoritism. Even if it's unwittingly. You know, sometimes our five kids, well, let me back that up. Our four boys, they like to make comments about who's the mom's favorite. And so they'll make notes about mom's favorite. And you know, it's a strange thing. All four of them claim that. Well, I think, except maybe she babied Joey a little too much, I think for the most part, she never showed favoritism to any of them. Number three is depreciating their worth. Some kids are convinced that what they do and feel is not important. One of the best things you can do is listen to your kids. These children may give up trying to communicate even, become discouraged, shy, withdrawn. I love to go to my mom's mom, my grandma. I love to stay with her. You know why? As a teenager, she treated me like an adult. She never treated me like a little snot-nosed kid, even when I was just 13, 14 years old. I love being with her. Number four, by setting unrealistic goals. This may surprise you. Do you know some parents hold their kids back from going up to next grade? Because they have visions of grandeur that they will earn a pro contract in some sport. With the pro contracts today, I could understand that. But sometimes they just have unrealistic goals. It could be even in education. We had a school in another state. Guy had a PhD. He and his wife come to me and they wanted to put him in our school, and they did. And he let me know how highly educated he was. Their little second grader was having struggling. When I met with him, I found out he's got his work to do from the teacher. And then the parents demanded that he go on the computer and work on the computer for about 2 more hours before dinner. And I said, do you ever let the kid be a kid? Do you let him go to other kids' house and play? No. And I said, well, you know, it's your kid, but I would advise you, let him be a kid. And if he's really intelligent, it'll come out later. A lot of kids, a lot of parents think their kids are geniuses, even in the first and second grade. So they put unrealistic goals. Number five, by failing to show affection, verbally and physically. I've seen this happen in families and the kids withdraw. Number six, by not providing their legitimate needs. Most of us will do what we can to provide our kids with things, even to a fault. You know, with four boys, they all seem to want to have $200 pair of tennis shoes. Michael Jordan, the Air Jordans, whatever. And that was not always easy for us to come up with. So we had to walk that tightrope between providing what they need versus what was popular. Number seven, lack of standards. I'm surprised sometimes when kids get to be teenagers, there's no standards from the parents. I mean, 14, 15-year-old kids don't have a curfew. They're allowed to go anytime, anywhere, without jurisdiction or somebody knowing even where they are. And so as they get older, they need a little more standards. So this is kind of opposite of overprotection. They're left on their own. And a lot of these kids, if they get with the wrong crowd, they don't really handle freedom very well. So another one, we've got three more. Number eight, by destructive criticism. The statement about a child, he learns what he lives. And so, you know, we'll see some of those in just a moment. I have the whole list for you. By neglect, number nine, David was indifferent with Absalom, Adonijah, and he paid the price for it. So don't neglect being what your kids need, not what they want. I would say this is maybe a good time to say don't try to be their best friend. Try to be their parent. When they are grown, then you can be best friends. And number 10 is a hard one. Excessive discipline. There's some dads that maybe their dad was rough on them, so they think they've got to be excessively rough on others. So very simply, this verb about provoke has the idea about inner deflation. No, the word about discouraged means losing heart, becoming dispirited, disheartened, discouraged. It's very weighty on a kid. So Paul's household code was, let's do the right thing the right way. Our Heavenly Father is the ultimate role model for how a father should be. Psalm 103, verse 8, is the Lord's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. That's how we're supposed to be as dads. Does that mean we never discipline? No. Look at Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. Love includes chastening or correcting. So as believers implement what God has taught us, then societies will be changed. I want to share this whole thing with you very quickly. But understand, success in marriage is more than finding the right person. It's being the right person. This is what I learned, that some of the stuff we just read about comes from. If children live with criticism, they learn to condemn. If children live with hostility, they learn to fight. If children live with ridicule, they learn to be shy. If they live with shame, they learn to feel guilty. If they live with tolerance, they learn to be patient. If they live with encouragement, they learn confidence. If they live with praise, they learn to appreciate. If they live with fairness, they learn justice. If children live with security, they learn to have faith. Children live with approval, they learn to like themselves. If children live with acceptance and friendship, they learn to find love in the world. The woman who did that was Dorothy Law Nolte. A couple passages before we close. I think it's good for young couples, when they get married, to understand God has some promises. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Then there's the converse side. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. 1 Corinthians 7:32, he says, look, I would have you without carefulness. He that's unmarried, care for the things that belong to the Lord, that he may please the Lord. But he that's married, for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. So, husbands, learn how to please your wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cared for the things of the Lord, but she may be holy both in body and spirit, but she that's married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. I think learning how to please each other is the keystone of having a good marriage. And you yoke together to serve the Lord. Let's bow for prayer. I think it's unique that the Bible covers everything. So we've covered basically how to live life in the church and in the community, and this morning in the home. For those of you that are still recovering from some challenges in the home, learn the principles that you may encourage others to implement the principles. For those of you that have a wonderful marriage, rejoice, thank the Lord, put him first, and let your testimony help others. For those of you that are not yet married, learn the principles and implement them, and take care of things that God wants you to do. Father, bless the message. May it be strengthening our understanding and mentality about what a good home is. That you'll bless the husbands and the wives and the children, and we'll see them grow. And help us all to remember, especially with children, the influence is going to be for other generations, not just the moment. Father, bless. We pray in Christ's name and amen.